Well, good morning. We praise the name of name, the one true God, together. In case we haven't had a chance to meet yet, I'm Steve Grissom, the associate pastor here at South Shore Baptist Church, and I'm so thankful to preach from God's Word this morning. What a wonderful morning to preach. And I just want to say how thankful I am for you, for the church body, so thankful for the ways in which you support one another, pray for one another, the ways in which you support our family and encourage our family. I'm also so thankful for my family. And I was talking to one of my daughters last night, who shall not be named, and I was telling her, I'm a little bit concerned about this sermon. It's a little bit long. I just feel like it's going to be long. And she said, Dad, don't worry about it. We don't have Sunday school, so you can preach longer. So you can thank her for that. Again, I won't mention which one. But we are in Genesis 12 this morning. It's on page 9 in the Pew Bible, if you're following along there. If you're wondering, why Genesis 12? Well, let me point you back to Cody's sermon that last week, if you missed that. It's a great sermon in its entirety, but if you just want to listen to the first 5 minutes, he'll give you just kind of a headline as to why we're in Genesis 12. And we're going to be in Genesis for a little bit. As you're turning there, I wanted to mention, I was at a training on the North Shore not too long ago, and the trainer said this. He said, I'm intrigued by many things. He said, I'm especially intrigued with how people end up in various situations. I'm intrigued by various professions. But I'm also just intrigued by how do people end up in this situation or that situation? Have you ever wondered, how did I end up in this situation? Well, perhaps Abram wondered that question a time or two in his journey, in the journey of faith that he walked and that we walk daily. There are moments when we have doubts, moments when we have questions, but we remember who God is, that he is with us, and he has called us to this journey as we follow him together. Last week, as I mentioned, Cody preached and opened this series in Genesis 12, and he outlined the unique blessing and calling that God gave to Abram. If you remember, Pastor Cody preached from the first 9 verses there, and we read these words that the Lord said to Abram. He says, go from your land, your relatives, and your father's house to the land that I will show you. I will make you into a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. What a promise that God gave to Abram. But God's call for Abram led him to action, and into action Abram went. But the journey from Haran to the promised land went from plenty to scarcity real quick. So that's where we pick up this morning in Genesis 12. We're going to begin reading in verse 10. It says, hear the word of our king. There was a famine in the land, so Abram went down to Egypt to stay there for a while because the famine in the land was severe. When he was about to enter Egypt, he said to his wife Sarai, look, I know what a beautiful woman you are. When the Egyptians see you, they will say, this is his wife. They will kill me, but let you live. Please say you're my sister, so it will go well for me because of you. And my life will be spared on your account. When Abram entered Egypt, the Egyptians saw that the woman was very beautiful. Pharaoh's officials saw her and praised her to Pharaoh, so the woman was taken to Pharaoh's household. He treated Abram well because of her, and Abram acquired flocks and herds, male and female donkeys, male and female slaves, and camels. But the Lord struck Pharaoh and his household with severe plagues because of Abram's wife Sarai. So Pharaoh sent for Abram and said, what have you done to me? Why didn't you tell me she was your wife? Why did you say she's my sister so that I took her as my wife? Now, here is your wife. Take her and go. Then Pharaoh gave his men orders about him, and they sent him away with his wife and all that he had. Let's pray together. Gracious Father, we thank you for this word that points us to you, to your divine redemptive plan. And Lord, help us to see you in the stories, in the small details. Help us to see your faithfulness that's that's being outlined, that's unraveling. And so, Lord, we thank you for all that you have given us. Lord, remind us of your truth. Teach us your ways. Lord, I pray that the words of my mouth will point us to Jesus. Lord, we want to see Jesus this morning. We want to be transformed by the life of Jesus Christ. His death and life, his resurrection was like no other. So, Lord, help us to see Christ even in Genesis this morning. Lord, I pray that you will make us into your people. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Genesis 12, a beautiful chapter, a phenomenal chapter, a chapter that transformed Abram. Well, we're going to pick up in verse 10. In the first verse that we read that there's a sudden shift. We read that something has happened. There's a famine in the land, and so Abram went down to Egypt to stay there for a while because the famine was severe. So why does Abram go to Egypt? He's seeking refuge. He's seeking refuge. Death is on the doorstep, and he's seeking to get out of there. The situation is severe. It has spread throughout the land, and Abram is forced to go to Egypt. Now, the United States isn't known for famines, but we've seen pictures of famines in other parts of the world. So it's natural for Abram to go. And the famine resulted in disease, malnutrition, and starvation. So as a result, death has become a reality in that area. Food was hard to come by, and the situation was difficult. But we see that he wasn't planning to take up residence in Egypt forever. He wasn't planning on being there long term, because the text says he plans to sojourn there. The Hebrew word to sojourn is gur, which means to stay there for a short time or to temporarily dwell. So he's not going to be there forever. He plans to go back. But before we move on to the rest of the passage, I want to point out just a couple of things from verse 10. One, God never promises us an easy life. Whether we are prospering or not, we must not take our eyes off of God and his promises. Obviously, you and I want to flourish. We want to press forward, but don't let your goals overlook what life looked like during the time of Abram and could look like in our day as well. Recently, I heard a preacher say, "There's no place in this broken world that is an easy place." Well, Genesis 12 reminds us that easy isn't the goal, but the goal is to walk faithfully. Second, the greatest blessing is God's presence. So not only do you see that God never promises us an easy life, but the greatest blessing is God's presence. The sovereign will of God may not be what we expect or plan for, but it is vital to remember the will of God is better than the ways of man. If you remember, Pastor Cody shared with us last week that Abram was a pagan man when God called him. He was pagan to the core, but God called him to serve him and to show his greatness to the nations. Well, it's to the nations that we now turn. Abram goes from the land of Canaan to Egypt. Abram knows the faithfulness of God as he packs up all his possessions and he leaves the land that he knows. He leaves familiarity. He leaves his family. He leaves his father's house. But despite knowing all this, Abram is a 75-year-old man who's been around the block a time or two, and he knows the greedy, power-hungry ways of others. So as he enters Egypt, he is anticipating what he might expect, and he's a little bit fearful. So first, we find Abram seeking security through deception. This is what Abram is doing. He wants security, but he's deceptive as he longs for it. As Abram enters Egypt, he's mindful of the type of setting that he's strolling into. Abram's sojourn was not an easy one. From the moment of God's call, he followed God's direction. In doing so, he trekked 800 miles. He met his step count on his Fitbit, that's for sure. And so that took him east to west across the Mesopotamia and down the east end of the Mediterranean. And now he finds himself in a place where they probably scoffed at his altars, scoffed at his preaching. The people weren't known for their loyalty to God. So as the plot thickens In verse 11, Abram comes up with a plan so that he and his wife Sarai can live peacefully in the land. Now, I don't know why, but sometimes things strike me as funny when I read them in Scripture. So I don't think this is supposed to be necessarily funny, but look at Abram's first word in verse 11. Look, and I can just see Abram saying, hey, I need to talk to you about something. Have you noticed how beautiful you are here lately? And so Abram, maybe it's funny because I can envision how Abram tries to weasel his way out of the situation. So the first word, look, could be translated as see or behold. So he starts his scheme with, look, I know what a beautiful woman you are. I mean, how can you go wrong by complimenting your wife's beauty? That's a rhetorical question. Don't answer that out loud. But that's what he does. I'm not sure what Sarai was thinking after Abram's crafty compliment, but he presents the problem to her in verse 12. He says, when the Egyptians see you, there's going to be trouble. When the Egyptians see you, they will say, this is his wife. They're going to kill me, but let you live. You don't want that to happen. So we see a problem here arising in verse 12. Abram was just told that he would be blessed and made into a great nation by the Lord. So obviously he can't be eliminated, but he's scared of what might take place. So in verse 13, the scheme concocted by Abram is shared with Sarai. He says, please say you're my sister. So what? So that it will go well for me and that my life will be spared on your account. So we see self-centered Abram in his finest. He's looking out for himself. He has a self-preservation mindset. And ultimately, a coward. So Abram seeks to lie so that his life will be spared. Now, I'm glad Abram doesn't want to die, but deception isn't the answer to his problems here. It's clear that Abram is seeking security and safe passage during his sojourn in Egypt, but deception isn't the way forward. Now, I should point out, and you probably already know this, that Abram's not the only deceptive one in Scripture. You could probably think of many different ways in which deception is on display in the Old Testament. Isaac deceived Abimelech about Rebekah's identity just a few chapters later. Rebekah and Jacob conspired together to deceive Isaac about Jacob's identity. Joseph's brothers seek to deceive their father Jacob, claiming that their brother Joseph was mauled by a wild animal when they took Joseph's robe and dipped it in blood. And we could go on and on about other examples of deception. But in most instances, whether it's Abram or someone else in Scripture, or you and I, when we deceive, we're seeking security through deception. Seeking security through deception may provide temporary protection, but when we seek protection outside of God's plans, we will always find ourselves in hot water. While you and I may not wake up in the morning with deceptive plans and lies on our to-do list, deception can creep into our heart in a second's notice. As someone said in our community group this past week as we were studying this passage, they said, it's not good to be friends with sin. And so deception can come in various forms. It's not always bold lies that take us by surprise. Partial truths, when we omit details, and vague responses are all ways of deceiving others. And deception is always linked to motives. And the motives here point to Abram's desires, his desires for comfort, his desires for protection, and maybe even his desire for control. But as we look back at Abram's story, some may say, well, wasn't he kind of telling the truth? Wasn't Sarai his sister or his half-sister? Well, if you're thinking about that, you know your Bible well. Just a few chapters later, in chapter 20, we read of Abram seeking to deceive yet again. There we read this from Abraham. It's hard, by the way, it's hard to say Abram. I feel you from last week, Cody, to go back and forth. But in 20, it's Abraham. And there in Genesis 20, we see him say, there's absolutely no fear of God in this place. They will kill me because of my wife. Besides, she really is my sister, the daughter of my father, though not the daughter of my mother, and she became my wife. So yes, she was his half-sister, but that doesn't justify the deception. As the drama plays out here, it reminds me that the reality show Sister Wives may not be original after all. But the family drama here in Genesis shows us that deceptive deals go back to the beginning of time. Abraham was quite cunning as he concocts this scheme. His Bedouin background and his knowledge of the customs were key to his deception. I thought this was fascinating. I'm going to mention R. Kent Hughes a couple of times. In his commentary on Genesis, he points out this interesting historical tidbit. Abram was playing off the well-known custom of fratriarchy, where there's no father. The brother assumes legal guardianship of his sister, particularly with respect to obligations and responsibilities in arranging marriage on her behalf. Therefore, whoever wished to take Sarai as his wife would have to negotiate with her brother. In this way, Abram could gain time to plan an escape. He's thinking ahead. But Abram does the natural thing here. He seeks to protect his own life. The problem that's not necessarily stated here, that's maybe more implicit, is that he's not seeking God. There's no mention that he was seeking God in this situation. Without a doubt, fear grips Abram's heart as he travels many miles without certainty as to what was before him. Abram had substantial reasons to fear. It's not like he woke up and was just paralyzed by fear. He's got substantial reasons to fear. He's probably a bit hangry. He was weary from the journey. There's an uncertain path that's before him. He doesn't know the end destination. And we could go on and on about the list of fears. But despite the desperation and uncertainty that Abram faced, you and I need to be careful we don't turn to deception when fears override our faith. In the opening words of Genesis 12, Abram is a man of faith who hears the words of the Lord who said, "Go out from your land and your relatives and your father's house to the land that I will show you." So from the beginning of Genesis 12, we see God is with him. God is declaring these words. God is promising this to Abram. And what happens at the beginning of Genesis 12? Abram goes. He is sent. He went. The call of God was clear, and Abraham responded. Was God with Abram when he called him to go? Was he with him in his travels? Was the Lord God with him as he entered Egypt, the people who were not known for their hospitality? Yes. Yes, he was. God, the Lord God, was with Abram, yet he feared what may happen as they enter Egypt. As we examine this journey into Egypt, we see Abram's struggle, a struggle that others in Scripture struggle with. It is the fear of man. Now, I don't say this flippantly, because if I was there, I'd probably be pretty fearful as well of armies, of nations, of rulers who held power over areas and people. And I've struggled in my own life with the fear of others. And chances are there may be some here who struggle with the fear of others, the fear of man. But when we see the fear of man that's defined as who or what controls you, we are trusting in something or someone else other than the Lord God. So Abram feared for his life, but as I think about his fear of man, I'm reminded of what Proverbs 29 says, "The fear of mankind is a snare, but the one who trusts in the Lord is protected." So Abram had the promises of God in Genesis 12 to quiet the fears that roared within. What do we have? We have even more. We have the promises of God. We have the full canon of Scripture. We know the resurrected Jesus Christ. We have the full Word of God and God's promises to remind us of His presence. So as we examine the promises of God, what do we see? We see God's truthfulness, and we see His care for His children. A promise that should be etched into your heart, one of the greatest promises of Scripture, is Hebrews 13:5, the second part, part B. Let me encourage you to memorize this, to meditate upon this today. There we read, "Never will I leave you, never will I forsake you." The preacher Thomas Lye points out that in this verse, the Greek has five negatives and can be broken down this way. I will not leave thee, neither will I not forsake thee. We all talk like that, don't we? But it's a great way to illustrate God is with us, and he will not abandon us. So God emphasizes to his children that he will not forsake you. He will not forsake me. So we must hold firmly to these truths so that whatever circumstances come our way, we're not held sway by them. We're not riddled with fear by those circumstances, but rather by the one who's sovereign over all. The power and the words of humanity may bring fear, may bring uncertainty, but we do not have to fear them or be intimidated by those who do evil. Let's turn back to our passage and see how the Egyptians responded. In verses 14 and 15, just as Abram anticipated, the Egyptians take notice of Sarai's beauty. Now, some have suggested this is just because Abram was love-struck by his wife, and he thinks she's beautiful. Well, that was the case, but not only did he think that, the Egyptians and Pharaoh's officials, they took notice of her as well. Sarai was 65 years old, and her beauty brought praise to the palace of Pharaoh. Pharaoh wastes no time in taking Sarai into his household. Unfortunately, Sarai has no choice in this matter. No one to advocate for her, or so it appears. We know that the Lord will step in soon because we've read the rest of the chapter. But as we look at what's taking place here, what happens to Abram in this deceitful deal? He's rewarded. In verse 16, we see Abram is rewarded. How is this fair? The text says, Pharaoh treats Abram well because of Sarai. She likely was rewarded with sleepless nights, while Abram is rewarded with flocks and herds and donkeys and slaves and camels. Now, these aren't the prized possessions of our day, but these are prestige symbols in Abram's day. Now, if we stop the story here, if we pause the story here, we're thinking, this doesn't quite seem so fair. How does Abram's deceitful arrangement work? But the deception of Abram and his decisions reveal a lack of faith, and it sheds light on his old ways. Robert Candlish says this, "This man of God, speaking of Abram, being a man still, appears in a new light, or rather in the old light, the light of his old nature." Now, we do know that Abram did not deny God. He forgot about God, forgot about his promises, but God would intervene in this drama. God's going to intervene here. And so this is the second point. Not only do you see Abram seeking security through deception, but Abram and Sarai are finding God's favor when they least expect it. We can find God's favor, too, when we least expect it. In verse 17, there's a drastic turn of events, and it can only be explained by the Lord intervening. Pharaoh and his household were struck with severe plagues. Why? Because Pharaoh had taken in Sarai. Now, we don't know the exact type of plagues, but the Hebrew there is likely pointing to physical skin diseases. So, naturally, this is going to get Pharaoh's attention. Now, you may have questions. Pharaoh certainly did. And look with me in verses 18 and 19. Pharaoh makes a beeline to Abram and throws out three rapid-fire questions. Now, we don't know how he comes to understand that Sarai is Abram's wife. Maybe Sarai spoke up. We don't know exactly. But what does Pharaoh say? He comes and he says, "What is this you've done to me? Why didn't you tell me she was your wife? And why did you say she's my sister so that I took her as my wife?" It's like he says, we don't deserve these skin diseases, so why did all these things take place? Well, Abram isn't given a chance to respond to the questions and to the interrogation by Pharaoh. But at the end of verse 19, Pharaoh's final words reveal his anger towards Abram. In our translations, we read, "Here is your wife, take her and go." In reality, I thought this was fascinating. The Hebrew found in this concluding line is staccato. It's sharp and it's separated. The Hebrew is just four words. Here, wife, take, go. And so Pharaoh is getting to the point. Here, wife, take, go, get out of my sight. That's what's going on here. So Pharaoh is angry. He's frustrated. But the whole situation comes full circle from where the chapter began as Abram is sent. Just as he's sent in the beginning of the chapter, now he's sent. But he's not sent in isolation. He's not sent alone. Who is he sent with? He's sent with his wife and what else? All that he has. And so he's sent away. We see this in verse 20. Look at the last verse. Pharaoh gave his men orders about him, and they sent him away with his wife and all that he has. Now again, questions in your mind might be rising to the surface. Like, why did Pharaoh get stuck with plagues when he didn't even know what he was doing was wrong? After all, he took the moral high ground by giving Abram's wife back to him. Or you may also be asking, why was Abram sent away without punishment? Or even, why was Abram sent away with all his possessions? These are logical questions, good questions. You are paying attention. Gold star. But in short, Pharaoh is far from innocent. He's not worshiping God when plagues come. Also, we must remember, God made a covenant with who? With Abram, not with Pharaoh. And as we think about Abram being sent away with all sorts of riches, those riches were not a reward and are not necessarily a blessing to him. R. Kent Hughes points this out. This is mind-blowing, fascinating to me. Hughes says, "The ill-gotten gain caused huge trouble in the following years, first in the strife with Lot's herdsmen, and then through a young Egyptian woman named Hagar, who was likely one of the maidservants given to Abram by Pharaoh." Interesting. Also, don't forget that we do see God's mercy to Abraham at this moment in Genesis. God is definitely merciful to Abram. So we ask ourselves the question that we asked at the beginning, how did he end up in this situation? Answer, God chose Abram. He sends him and he blesses him. And don't overlook the big picture as we read the dramatic details of the story. God promises to bless the nations through the offspring of Abram. So Genesis 12 is a key chapter, not only to Genesis, not only for Abram, but for the rest of humanity. The choosing of Abram by God involved calling into existence what was formerly non-existent. This is what Paul tells us in Romans 4. Look with me at these two mind-blowing verses in Romans 4. Romans 4, verse 16. "That is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the adherent of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you the father of many nations, in the presence of the God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist." Did you hear the hope for humanity in those two verses? To the one who shares the faith of Abraham. If we share Abraham's faith, we are heirs. We are sons and daughters of God. We are inheritors of the promises given to Abraham that rests on grace and that reveals faith. Faith given to Abraham by God and faith given to us today. Faith that points us to the faithfulness of God to fulfill his promises, and faith that points us to the promised one, to Jesus Christ. we see here in verses 17 and through 20, the Lord steps in. The Lord intervenes to show his faithfulness even when Abram's faith faltered. So Abram does stumble here when testing comes. He forgot about God's promises. He forgot the greatness of God when the powers of others loomed large. And God's favor is found here with Abram despite his lack of trust and deception. We know that God is with Abram because he continues in the redemptive story, not as a deceptive man, although he will sin again, but as a man of faith. What is this leading us to? Remember Genesis 22, Abraham and Isaac. So we're going to see his faith. Yes, his faith was imperfect, but newsflash, when you and I look in the mirror, we look at imperfect people. Jesus went to the cross to redeem us as the perfect Savior. So we see God's grace to Abram, and we see his grace today. I'm reminded that when we are faithless, God remains faithful. He is true to his word, he is true to his promises, and he is true to his people that he has called to follow him. God's favor and faithfulness is seen in the story of Abram, but I want to take a minute just to share of God's faithfulness for maybe those who have never believed, never embraced the gospel. The story of Abram points us to one who is greater than he. John 8, Jesus says, "There is one greater than Abraham here, it is me." The one greater than Abram is Jesus Christ. Jesus himself said that Abraham and the prophets died. But the one who obeys Jesus and follows him, Scripture says, will never die. So know this, Jesus Christ died for sinners, that those who trust in him can know that their guilt and their shame has been pardoned once and for all. So Jesus dies so that we can be forgiven. So let me plead with you this morning, if you've never trusted in Christ, if you've never embraced him as Savior, let me encourage you to repent, to turn from your sin, and to trust in Christ, to believe in the one and only Savior. Jesus Christ did not seek to preserve his life through a lie, but laid down his life so that you and I might live through him. As we wrap up, let's look at this last passage from 1 Peter 2. 1 Peter 2, we read these words, "You were called to this because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He did not commit sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. When he was insulted, he did not insult in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but entrusted himself to the one who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, so that having died to sins, we might live for righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed." I'm so thankful for a faithful God who sent Jesus, who came in the line of Abram. I'm thankful for the Messiah who has come to break the chains of sin and death. So we rest in him, and we rejoice in the life that he alone brings. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we thank you for your faithfulness to your people. We thank you for your faithfulness to Abram, who was deceptive, and his faith was not perfect. But Lord, even when we are faithless, you are faithful. And so, Lord, we thank you and praise you for how you intervene and how you show mercy and how your grace is on display in Genesis 12. But your grace is on display in our lives. And so, Lord, let us look to you and sing your praise because you have given us faith, faith that we did not conjure up, we did not muster up, but faith that is a gift from your hand. So, Lord, I pray for anyone here this morning who does not know Christ as Savior, that they might trust in him today. That they might say, "I need a Savior. I know I'm a sinner, and I need a Savior. I know I'm deceptive, I know I'm a sinner, I know I'm a rebel, but Christ has died so that I might be set free. So Lord, I pray for anyone here this morning that they might come to you, they might trust in you, and they might find forgiveness on this day. Lord, we thank you for the hope that we have, not just in your word, but in Jesus Christ, the promised one. We thank you for all these things. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.